Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Welcome back, Paul and Jenny. Good to see you. They didn't believe me last week when I said you were running in the Boston Marathon, Paul. I don't know why, but we're looking at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, and I've just entitled this message, Saved by Grace, Part 2. But if you would hold your finger there, and also turn to the 34th Psalm. I wanted to read Psalm 34 and then Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But if you will stand in honor of the Word of God, we'll go to Him in prayer, and then we'll read the 34th Psalm in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Lord, we want to thank You for bringing us together to worship You corporately. And as we look into Your Word, I ask that You would grant illumination. In Your light, we see light. Help us to understand, reveal the truth of Your Word, the truth of the way of salvation. I pray that each one of us here, Lord, each one of our children in their classroom would indeed be saved by grace through faith in Christ. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 34. My Bible says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Was reading an account this week, a pastor talking about, it was a community center or something, but he was at a basketball court, and he was playing basketball, and there was a young man there that was playing with him, and he kind of, I guess, went there several times, and they kept meeting up and playing, and he started getting to know him a little bit, and he noticed this young man just cursed, seemed like just about everything out of his mouth was profanity, cursing and swearing. And then he was constantly bragging about all the women he was sleeping with and what a player he was and so on. And so the pastor started to talk to him about Christ and God's gift of salvation. And the other guy says, "Dude, are you witnessing to me?" And the pastor said he was taken aback. How this guy know the Christian lingo of witnessing? And he says, "Dude, you don't need to witness to me. Man, when I was 14 years old, I asked Jesus into my heart. And I was the real thing. For 2 years, I never missed youth group. I led several of my friends to Christ." He says, "But then I discovered sex. And I don't want God or anybody else telling me how to live my life. And quite frankly, now I'm an atheist. I don't believe at all anymore." And the pastor said he was still, didn't know what to say, just sort of silent. And the guy said, "Look, but you don't need to worry about me, okay? My church made it very clear that once saved, always saved. Don't have anything to worry about. If it turns out I'm wrong about my atheism, I'm still saved. I prayed the prayer when I was 14. Nothing to worry about." How do you deal with somebody like that? I certainly believe in eternal security, more accurately, the perseverance of the saints. But what about a case like that? Well, we need to look at what salvation means, obviously. What's the biblical teaching on salvation? What does it mean to be saved? How are we saved? Why are we saved? And by the way, I would commend to you, if you weren't here last week, I don't normally commend my messages. You can get far better teaching on the internet. But I do believe God gives me messages for his church. And I got a lot of good feedback from it. We took an excursus last week on the relationship of faith and works. I wiped out my notes when I was almost done with them, so I had to do something different. It turned out God blessed it. And it really helps clarify the whole relation of faith to works in the Christian life. So I would just encourage you, if you haven't heard the message from last week, to get a copy of it and listen to it, and then email me or ask me if there's any other questions concerning it. It's very important that we understand, while we're not justified by works, works are very important. So I would just encourage you to get that. And one thing we'll see today is, we don't want to use the word salvation synonymous with the word justification. Salvation includes justification, but it includes much more than that. It's not just limited to justification. In fact, 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at verse 5 of Ephesians 2 here, and it says, "By grace are you saved," the whole context is regeneration, nothing at all about justification. Our salvation includes at least regeneration, we see there, but as we'll see this morning, it includes much more. But we might be well to review a little bit. We're going slow through this book, and I'm really trying to avoid losing the forest because of the trees. When Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, you remember it was one of the churches he started. And there's a lot of paganism there, a lot of magic and occultism. And this is where there was this big riot over there, the Ephesians' god, Diana. You know, they're for like 2 hours just great is Diana of the Ephesians, and the riot finally got stopped and Paul had to leave. But many people who got saved there brought their occultic books and burned them and so forth, came to Christ. It was a very pagan city, a big metropolitan area for the day, temple prostitution and all the vices that go along with cities. You get a lot of people together, you get a lot of corruption because our corrupt nature. And Paul is writing a letter to these Ephesians now, and he's encouraging them their salvation, the grace and peace that comes to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he showed how our salvation was authored by God in chapter 1. God the Father authored our salvation in eternity past. There in verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, that our salvation was authored by God the Father in eternity past. And then we saw how, beginning in verse 7, that it was accomplished by Christ in time, in history. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And we see how we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we're adopted into the family of God. And in the fullness of when all things in the end come together, all things will be gathered together in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Christ. And then we saw that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, applied that salvation to our individual lives when he brought us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's when the Holy Spirit applied that salvation that was planned from all eternity by the Father, accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross by the Son, and then applied to us individually when he reached out to us in our darkness and brought us to faith in Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul sort of like backs up and says, now we're looking at these great blessings, the riches of Christ, he'll call it later. Let's back up and just remind yourself where you came from. It's good to remember where you came from, what we were all, what our life was before Christ came into our life. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead, without hope, without Christ in the world. We were walking, just meandering according to the course of this world, just right on our way to destruction, according to the prince of the power of the air, who owned us, whether we believed in him or not. He's a spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. We were sons and daughters of disobedience. We were at enmity with God, and we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the sinful desires of the flesh and of the mind. And Paul says we were by nature children of wrath, children upon whom the wrath of God is coming. Just as the others say, you were no better than anybody else. You're just right on that same road to destruction that the whole world is headed to. You were by nature children of wrath. We were just as others. And then that was wonderful, those two wonderful words in verse 4, but God makes all the difference. God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace we're saved. And 2 weeks ago when we were in Ephesians last, the great point that we drew out of this was that our salvation is all of God because it's of his goodness. It sources the goodness of God, which includes his love, his benevolence, all the good things that make God who he is. Because of his goodness, and it's by his grace, his undeserved favor, and the whole purpose is bringing him glory. He's going to, in the ages to come, show his grace to his people, and we'll be trophies of grace. And God will be glorified, his wonderful attributes of mercy and grace and love and so on will all be magnified throughout all eternity. So it's to bring him glory. And what I want to look at this week, the thing I want to get across, the big idea this week, is that very similar, our salvation is a gift of God. It's received by faith that we might boast in him and not in ourselves. This great salvation we have, it's a free gift of God. And as a free gift, it's received by faith. And the purpose for that is that we would boast in him and not in ourselves. And so we want to look at it this way. I wanted to look at it three things. First of all, the giving of salvation. That's the what of our salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What it is that God does for us. It's the giving of our salvation. The second thing is the getting of salvation. How do I make that salvation my own? And then third is the glorying of salvation. Why are we saved the way we're saved? What's the reason why we're saved by grace through faith? But first, let's look at the giving of salvation. Again, what does it mean to be saved? Verse 8 says, by grace, that is God's undeserved favor, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So by grace, you've been saved. Notice it doesn't say by grace you've been justified through faith. Again, salvation is a much broader term than justification. Justification is a forensic term, a legal term, whereby we're declared righteous in the sight of God based on Christ's righteousness just being imputed to us. But it doesn't say we're saved by grace we're saved. We're justified, but by grace we're saved. And he doesn't say you're saved by faith, but through faith. We're saved by Christ and everything he did for us, and it's just received by faith. So it speaks of more than justification, but what does it mean then to be saved? What does the word saved or salvation mean? I'll read a definition by Earl Radmacher. He says the word salvation has its roots in the Hebrew word yassah, meaning to be wide or roomy. To be wide or roomy. He says, in contrast, to be narrow or restricted. Words such as liberation or emancipation, preservation, protection, and security grow out of it. It refers to delivering a person or a group of people from distress or danger, from a restricted condition in which they're unable to help themselves. Emancipation. Salvation, delivering somebody from a situation, a restricted situation in which they're unable to help themselves. Sometimes it refers in the scripture to a temporal salvation. Remember when Jesus walked on water and the disciples were see him coming, and Matthew tells us that Peter actually said, Lord, have me come out there on the water with you. And Jesus says, come. And there's two people that walked on water. Jesus walked on water and Peter walked on water. But then he saw the boisterousness of the wind and the waves and got scared and began to sink. And what did he say? Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out and saved him and said, why did you doubt? Peter wasn't saying, Lord, I'm on my way to hell. He's saying, Lord, save me from drowning. It's a temporal salvation. In Acts chapter 27, you remember when Paul's in the shipwreck. And before the shipwreck, when they're in the storm, they reach a point in the storm where Paul says, we abandoned all hope of being saved. Paul's not saying I abandon all hope of going to heaven. He's saying we abandon all hope of surviving this shipwreck. We're going to die in this wreck. God had other plans for them. Or in Philippians 1:19, Paul says that I trust that through your prayers and the working of the Spirit of Christ, I will be delivered. I will be, the same word, saved, speaking of his release from prison. So it can be a temporal salvation. But then there's the spiritual sense that we're reading about here. Paul's clearly talking about spiritual salvation, and that speaks of being saved from sin and its consequences. Ultimately being saved from God. It's the wrath of God upon sin that we're saved from. God pays the price to save us from himself. But it's the consequences of our own sin. Norman Geisler says that spiritually, salvation refers to the process by which God, through the work of Christ, delivers sinners from the prison of sin. He delivers us from sin and its consequences. The word used here in both in verse 5 and in verse 8 speaks of salvation as a process rather than a single thing. It's the word zoso, and it speaks of a completed action with continuing results. the completed action, actually, back on the cross. As soon as Jesus said, "It is finished," guaranteed the salvation of all who are ever going to place their faith in him. It's a finished action with future continuing results. And it speaks of everything we've been reading about, everything we've discussed here. There's past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. The past aspect of salvation, and this is a really easy way to memorize it. A lot of people have used this. You figure the past aspect of salvation, God saved us from the penalty of sin. That's our justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God. It includes also we're adopted into the family of God. There's a reconciliation. Paul tells the Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with him. We have the forgiveness of sins. All of that comes the instant God justifies us, the past deliverance from the penalty of our sin. And then there's a present aspect where we're presently, as a process, being saved from the power of sin. That includes our regeneration, the new birth, being born again. Titus 3:5 says that God saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It speaks of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of the promised possession. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. And it speaks of our sanctification, the process of sanctification, where Romans 8, Paul says, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Norman Geisler, showing the difference between justification and sanctification, he says, justification is the act by which God gets us out of sin legally. Sanctification is the process by which God gets sin out of us actually. Now we're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So in the past, we're saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, we're being saved from the power of sin. And then in the future, we'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether. The beatific vision, where we will see him as he is, John says in 1 John, and we'll be made like him when we see him as he is. We'll be those who, in Hebrews chapter 12 says, are the spirits of just men. That's men, women, boys, girls, made perfect. We'll be justified and glorified. I'm sorry, not justified, but glorified. That's when we're saved in the future from the presence of sin altogether. No more sinful thoughts, no more sinful nature dragging us back down, causing this horrible fight that we all experience as Christians. That'll all be eradicated, and we'll be perfected as God always intended us to be. All of these things are included in that one great word, salvation. A beautiful picture of it is given in Zechariah chapter 3, where Zechariah sees this vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's standing before the Lord, and Satan is standing at his side to accuse him. And you remember the revelation says he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God day and night, and he accuses us to our own consciences as well, always wanting to take away the joy of salvation. But he's accusing Joshua. No doubt the things are true. He knows Joshua. He may lie to us, but he probably doesn't try to lie to God. He tells the truth about us in our sin. And the Lord says, shut up, Satan, basically. He says, Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand that I have plucked from the fire? I've snatched out of the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy clothes, and God says, take the filthy clothes off of him. And he says, your iniquity has been taken away. That's what the clothes were a picture of, our sin. And put on a clean turban on his head and clean robes. That's the righteousness of Christ Joshua was clothed in. And now he can go serve the Lord because he's clothed in righteousness. And God says, now you can, I have business for you. I have work for you to do. We need to deal with that first. But bottom line, salvation is just a brand being plucked from the fire. It includes deliverance from sin and all of its consequences, all the way to the point where you're in glory with God for all eternity. That's what salvation is. It's all of these things. It's all of his grace, his undeserved, unmerited favor, and it's a free gift offered to us. By grace, you have been saved. That's the giving of salvation, and the giver is God himself. But second of all is the getting of salvation. How do I make that salvation my own? John Calvin said, when I was raised in the Roman church, I learned all about the virgin birth of Christ. I learned about the triune God. I learned that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He said, I learned all the basic doctrines of the faith. What I didn't learn was how to make that salvation mine. I was trying to do all kinds of other things to gain that salvation. So how do I make that salvation? 9, it's verse 8. We're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. How do I make that salvation my own? Not by works, but by faith. By faith alone. Our works, and that's what I would commend the last week's message about. Our works will vindicate, they'll demonstrate the reality of our faith or the spuriousness of it. Remember, Jesus talks about four soils. Only one of the four soils was good soil. There are those who believe with a false faith and with great joy receive the word for a time and then fall away and so forth. The works will demonstrate the validity of a person's faith or the lack thereof. But they're not the way into the kingdom. They have no merit before God. The free gift is received only by faith. And by the way, that's vindicated before men and also before God on the day of judgment. There is a judgment based on works. And in Revelation 20, you see the great white throne where the dead are judged by their works. And if you're standing in your own works, you end up in the lake of fire. But what is faith? Faith is trust. The simplest way to describe faith is trust. It's trusting in God. William Ames, the Puritan, he defines faith as the resting of the heart on God. Resting your heart on God. Resting your heart on Christ. There was some missionaries that were ministering to a native tribe somewhere. I don't even know where it was at. And they were trying to translate the Bible into the native language, and the translator was talking with the chief of the tribe, and he was trying to translate John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And there was no word for believe, no word for faith in their language. And so he was trying to think of all these ways to try to illustrate faith, and they were both getting frustrated. And finally, the chief just went into his hut, and he had a cot in there, and he just laid down, and he says, I just lay all my weight on this cot. He's so frustrated. And the missionary says, that's it. So they translated John 3:6, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever lays all his weight upon him will not perish but have everlasting life. D. James Kennedy used to use a similar illustration where he would have a chair, and he would say, look, are you, bottom line, am I saved or not? Are you standing or are you sitting in the chair? Are you standing in your own righteousness, your own sins, or are you sitting in the chair? And then he would drop his car keys in the chair, and he would say, that's a picture of trusting God for your temporal protection. We pray for when we go on a trip, we pray for God to help us, protect us and so on. But that's a temporal faith. And then he would throw his wallet. He said, now I'm trusting God to provide for my temporal needs. But until I myself am sitting in the chair, I'm not entrusting my person, my soul, into him, into his hands for all eternity. Faith is sitting in the chair. Christ is the chair, and we put all of our weight on him alone as our hope of eternal life. That's faith. And so the question again is just, are you sitting or standing? And that's the whole picture, the whole question. And then, but in the book of Acts, I had the wonderful privilege of giving a devotional at the Bible Club dinner Thursday night. And so I'm sharing a few things that came to my mind as I was preparing that I think are appropriate here. Our friend said, the atheist who says, I'm okay, don't worry about me, once saved, always saved, said, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 14. I'm okay. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say, "Ask Jesus into your heart, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." John 3:16 doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the river asks him into his heart, will not perish but have everlasting life." It's a biblical concept. It's a biblical truth that Jesus lives in our heart. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit of Christ lives in you, dwells in you if you're a Christian." Jesus said, "If you love me, my Father and I will come and take up our home with you." Later on in Ephesians, we'll read Paul writing to Christians that Christ will dwell in your heart, make himself at home in your heart through faith. The truth is, you place your faith in Christ, he does come and live in your heart. But it's very, very important, and I just shared with them Thursday, especially you're dealing with children, and you see the warnings in Scripture about being a stumbling block to children. Whatever language you're using, whatever illustrations you're using, please, please, please make sure those children understand it's faith in Christ that they have to be saved. Again, if you can figure out a way to explain asking Jesus into your heart in such a way that somebody understands they're placing their faith in Christ, then if you can do that, I would prefer to use the biblical language of trust, and children can understand taking God at his word. You say, "I'm going to come and pick you up after class, I'll come after church, I'll come and pick you up." And they believe you're going to come and pick them up. That's faith. They just believe you're going to do what you say you're going to do. We ask the Lord to save us. We take him at his word to save us. We trust him. And so it's just very, very important to be clear on that. You know, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I'll come in and sup with him," and so on, fellowship with him. Revelation 3:20, he's speaking to a church. The lukewarm church that is in danger of being spewed out of his mouth completely. It's in a similar way, but dealing with a church rather than a total pagan city. But it's similar to Abraham pleading with God for Sodom, where he says, "If you find 50 righteous, find 40. Let me ask one more time." And God says, "Look, if I find 10 righteous people in it, I won't destroy the city." That's what Jesus is saying in Revelation 3:20. Look, if there's anybody in this church that has true faith, I won't leave. I'll come in, and I'll stay there. Otherwise, I'm gone, removing the lampstand completely. But he's not talking about individual hearts. No, faith in Christ. You place your faith in Christ, he's gonna come and live in your heart. It's what you're gonna want. And if you're asking him into your heart, and in so doing you're demonstrating faith in him, well and good. But just make sure it's faith in him. Another thing I wanted to just sort of bring up here, in the book of Acts, when people are seeking salvation, probably about half the time, they're told, like the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved in your household," if they believe. But then the other half, they seem to be talking, they say repent at Pentecost, when Peter's preaching, and the Jews are cut to the heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized," demonstrating your repentance by publicly identifying with Christ. You're gonna have to face serious rejection, but you've got to publicly identify with him, demonstrate the reality of your repentance. But Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So which is it? Is it faith or is it repentance? It's both. It's two sides of the same coin. Nobody ever truly repents without coming to faith in Christ. Nobody ever truly trusts in Christ without repenting. Paul puts the two together in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. He says, "I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the picture that the Bible gives us. Jesus is standing here with his arms wide open. And Jesus says, "Look, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely," Revelation 22. "Whosoever will, come It's a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, look, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're laboring under the law. You're trying to earn your way there. Just come to me. You'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. Join yourself up with me. We'll plow together. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Just come to me. All you have to do is come. My arms are wide open. What's the problem? My problem is me. The only thing that keeps me from him is me. The fact of the matter is, my back is to him. My back is to him, and I'm going the other direction, completely the other direction. Repentance means a change of mind. It brings a sorrow for sin, Paul told the Corinthians, and it brings a loathing of our sin. But it's a change of mind that results in a change of life. He's back that way with his arms wide open. I have to do a U-turn. That's what repentance is. I do a U-turn. And like the prodigal son, I come back to him. He's going to run out to meet me and embrace me. He's not going to just stand there with his arms wide open waiting for me to come. No, as soon as I start coming, he's going to run and meet me and embrace me. And that's all it is. We embrace him by faith. We're resting in him now. Repentance is just turning around, and there he is. That's how repentance and faith work together. Before I was a Christian, and I would have honestly said, when I started being under convictions, I think I would have probably thought I was being honest in my self-delusion and in the darkness of my mind that Romans talks about, having rejected the truth. And God says, finally, you didn't want to retain God or your knowledge. God gave you up to a mind with devoid of the knowledge of him. I would have said, man, I'm honestly trying to, I don't even know if there is a God. I'm trying to find God. I'm trying to seek him. I don't know if there's a God or not. And I would have thought on a certain level, I would have thought I was being honest. But after I became a Christian, it was apparent, you know what? You've always known. You've always known, and you buried it in darkness to the point you deluded yourself. And you thought you were seeking after him. He was right there. And he wasn't like way down the hall, way down there. He was like hot on my heels the whole time. With all of us, he's like that. You turn around and he's right there. And then you realize when the veil's taken away, you say, man, he was there all along. It was just the darkness of my own heart that kept me from him. I heard about a man who was on a road trip. And he was driving with his wife, and they came to not just a fork, but a T, like the road ended, and you could go right or left. And he says, well, we need to turn left here. And his wife says, actually, I think you need to turn right. He says, no, remember this, I've been this way, it's left. She says, okay, but I'm pretty sure it's right. So we turned left, and he said, immediately after I turned left and started driving, I instantly realized I had made the wrong turn. But I drove 70 more miles trying to figure out how I'm going to turn around without my wife noticing. That's how we are. You have to humble yourself. You have to humble yourself and just say, you know what, if I'm on the wrong road, I took the wrong road, I need to take a U-turn. I need to come back. That's how we get salvation. Yeah, that's how it becomes ours, repentance and faith, or faith which always comes with repentance. It starts at our conversion, and it continues for the rest of our life. We continue to sin. We have to continue to repent. It's just the life we live. We catch ourselves. We repent. We get back on course. That's how the Christian life goes. But that's the getting of salvation. We place our faith in Christ. And then finally is the glorying of salvation. Why we're saved the way we are saved. Why are we saved? By grace through faith. Verse 9 says, Lest anyone should boast. Lest anyone should boast. So we're saved by grace through faith because God wants us to boast, right? See if you're awake. God wants us to boast. Well, he does. He doesn't want us boasting in ourselves. He wants us to boast in him. That's why we read Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 2, David says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. God wants us to boast in him and not in ourselves. That's why we're saved by grace through faith. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, verses 26 to 31, Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, for Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you were in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The glorying of salvation is boasting always in the Lord and never in ourselves. So why by faith? Why is faith itself so important? Because it's by its very nature, it has nothing to give and everything to receive. Pride destroyed Satan. Satan didn't have to be tempted. He was in the very presence of God, and it destroyed him, and he knows that it will destroy us. So he wants us boasting in him and never in ourselves. And so, as I say, faith has nothing to give and everything to receive. It's an empty hand receiving the free gift. And it's unique. The nature of faith is unique because it, on one hand, it enables a human response. We can respond to God on our part, but the other hand, at the same time, it enables salvation to be all of grace. John Murray says this. He says, faith is a receiving and resting grace. By its very nature, faith has no constructive energy. Faith relies completely on another. Ian Hamilton says, faith is Christ-reliant, not self-reliant. Faith involves the abandoning of self, not the congratulating of self. Faith kills all human boasting. And even the faith we believe with is God's gracious gift. End quote. So, beloved, we're empty-handed beggars receiving the bread of life by faith. Our salvation, again, it's a gift of God. It's received by faith that we might boast in him and not in ourselves. So are you sitting or are you still standing? Place your weight on Christ. Place your eternal salvation, your trust for your eternal salvation in Christ alone. Your only hope in life and death, Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ask him to save you and trust him to do it. But what about our basketball player that we were talking about? And you said, don't worry about me. Well, you remember in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do all these things? And he says, and I'll say to them, I tell you the truth, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I tell you the truth, there was a time when I knew you, but you walked away from me. He says, I never knew you. In 1 John 3:6, John says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And of course, we need to qualify that. John got through saying in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We still sin. Christians still sin, but they don't go back to the life that it used to be. You don't go back to the way it used to be. He says his seed remains in you. He keeps you from that. A born-again person can't go back to the way it was. Will they sin? Will they struggle with sin? Will they battle with sin? Yes. But will they go back to the old life of just high-handed rebellion against God and stay in that? No. No, he says, whoever abides in him can't do that. Then he says this. He says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. They went out from us because they were not of us. The man may have said a prayer. He may have, for 2 years, lived an apparent Christian life for whatever reasons, may have been social reasons, whatever reasons they were. He never knew the Lord. He didn't have a true faith to begin with. But if he ever does truly repent, and ever does truly place his faith in Christ, Christ is still standing there with open arms. He'll still receive him. As long as he's willing to turn and come, he'll be received. And what I want to close with, though, what I was trying to think of something that was sort of tie up in an illustration a lot or all of this salvation, how it plays out in a person's life. And I remembered an illustration that I've used in the past that really hit home with people. I heard it on the radio years ago. I can't even remember where I heard it. But it's an illustration of the pearl diver. But I want to take it and extend it further than the way it was on the radio. But there's this the story of this pearl diver in India, and a Christian missionary is there, and they become friends, and they spend many years as friends. They become best friends, and the pearl diver, one day he's diving, and his friend sees him. He's underwater for a long time, and then he comes up. He said, "Man, you scared me half to death. You know, I didn't think you were coming up." He said, and he had an oyster in his mouth, and he popped it open with a knife, and there was a pearl. And he said, "I want you to have that." And he says, "That's the most beautiful pearl in the world." He says, "No, it's not, but I want you to have it." So he didn't know what he meant by it. And they were great friends, and he would constantly share his faith, and he would say, "Look, salvation is received as a free gift." And he was apparently a branch of Hinduism. Some of the Hindus actually believe in one God. And he was planning a pilgrimage, like a 900-mile pilgrimage. And a lot of it would be on his knees. He would deliberately go across glass. He said, it can't be that easy, just receiving it as a free gift. There's got to be something you got to do. And I'm going to go on this pilgrimage. And they just never could. He never could get the pearl diver to see. Now you have to receive it as a free gift. Well, one day the pearl diver showed up at his house, and the Christian said, "Hey, come on in." He says, "No, I want you to come to my house." And so he went to his house, and he got out a box, and he set it before him on the table. And he says, "I it was too painful for me to ever tell you this before, but I used to have a son. He was a pearl diver with me. One day he went down too deep, and he didn't make it up in time. He drowned. And when we found his body, he had this oyster in his hand. And when I opened it up, it was the most beautiful pearl I've ever seen." That's why I told you, no, that's not the most beautiful. This is the most beautiful pearl in the world. He said, "You're my best friend. You've done so many things for me. You have loved me just unconditionally, and I want you to have this pearl." And the Christian said, "Wow, that's a beautiful, beautiful thing you're doing. I'll give you $10,000 for it." And the pearl diver said, "What?" He said, "Okay, $15,000. And he says, "Did you hear what I just said? This pearl cost my son his life. There's not enough money in the world to buy this pearl from me. You will receive it as a free gift, or you will not receive it at all." And the Christian says, "That's exactly how it is with God. It cost him his son, and it's an insult to try to add anything to his finished work. You will receive it as a free gift, or you will not receive it at all." And the pearl diver got it, and he became a Christian that day. And I've thought of what would happen to you. He was an old man. What would happen if we could watch his life after that? Well, certainly there would have been a change. He would have a new allegiance. He would start wanting to go to church. He'd probably go to church with the missionary, and obey Christ and get baptized, not to be saved, but as a profession of his faith. And he would start serving the Lord out of thanksgiving. And he would probably lose a lot of valuable relationships, family and friends that he loved dearly. His relationship with Christ as a Christian in his culture would cost him dearly. And it wouldn't make him bitter. If the door's going to be shut, it's going to be shut by them, not him. He'll keep loving them. He'll do all he can to see them saved. But he won't sacrifice the pearl of great price that he found. His relationship with Christ will mean the world to him. And he'll serve the Lord. And then one day, his eyes will close, and Jesus, who said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'll come and get you to be with me. And where I am, there you'll be also." And that will be where the pearl diver ends up. He's probably already there if it's a true story. He was an old man years ago. But then I wanted to fast forward, and I think I have my understanding of prophecy right, but some of you are much better knowledgeable in prophecy. But I think we've just passed the millennium, and I think we're looking at the end, the complete end of things, the restoration of the new heavens and the new earth. But turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 5. Wherever this is, I'm sure our pearl diver is there, and he's not alone. And we'll close with this. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And worship that begins in the throne room seems to just reverberate and extend out through the entire universe. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They didn't have a word for million back then, an innumerable number, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and the pearl diver, it doesn't say that, but he's there, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. We'll boast in the Lord for all eternity, and we'll have no greater joy than boasting in him. The worship team's going to close us in a song. And so, Father, as we conclude our service, oh, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would make clear and simple the simple trust in Jesus, that we and our children, our grandchildren, would just have that simple trust in your Son. And we would right now be boasting in you. And as we see, it's just it's rehearsal for our boasting throughout all eternity as we give you all the glory because it's your due. Salvation is all of grace, all of you. May nobody here leave without that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.